Amen. Thank you, sir. Wasn't your guitar anyway, right? So it doesn't matter if you hit it. Do you have the remote? Thank you. I'm going to need that. Yeah. All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys today. We got a study in front of us today that's going to cover a big section here. So I don't want to alarm you or anything like that, but we are going to be covering a lot of verses. It's exactly what the experts say you're not supposed to do, but this is Eastgate. So when I say the date, when I tell the date or explain the date of 1776, what does that mean to us as Americans? What was 1776 all about? The Declaration of Independence, liberty, all of that. If I talk about a person like Dwight D. Eisenhower, what's significant about him? World War II, he was a general, an Allied commander, he was the president later on. What about the numbers 9 and 11? Yeah, that summed it up right there, I think, the groan. And because it is one of those things, it still digs at your heart. Those are dates and people that mark some of the big events and the decisions that have shaped us as a nation, as a people called Americans. Things like the Civil War, the Great Depression, the Civil Rights Movement. Those are important junctures that go to the very defining of who we are as a nation of people called the United States of America. Those powerful events that happened are actually fairly new in the grand scheme of things. This nation's only been around for a little over 200 years. But every country, every nation has those moments, those defining moments that go into defining who they are as a people group in the world. A lot of them go a lot farther back into the past than what ours do, being a fairly young nation. Uniquely, though, the Jewish people are to this day defined by people and customs and events that go way back in history. Like I said, it's actually fairly unique among the peoples of the earth. About 4,000 years into ancient history, characters like Abraham and Moses, customs and rituals of law and geographical locations all become important milestones in Israel's journey throughout the ages. It's as I said, it stands unique among all the various people groups of the earth. There is one long story told and unfolded throughout history, told by God. And because of a surprising turn that the story took about 2,000 years ago, we as largely non-Jewish people, as Gentile people, have now been grafted in to that same story. It actually becomes a part of who we are as well. That's the thing about this story that God tells, this plan that he's had that's been unfolding. We could say that because God is sovereign, because he accomplishes his will and his will is going to happen, we could say that his plan is on rails. In other words, it's going to arrive at the destination that he intended for it. It's not going to get derailed somewhere along the way and end up somewhere else. It was predestined. The destination was predetermined already. But that doesn't mean, even though it's on rails, even though this is going to happen the way God intended, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily linear. There are plenty of surprising turns and twists that this story takes along the way that catches people unawares. It's more like a roller coaster thrill ride to the destination, full of unexpected developments as it goes, something that we see throughout the entirety of the historic or the biblical narrative. God's story, we could say, is a progressive adventure. In other words, it's something that unfolds as it goes and catches us by surprise. But as Bilbo Baggins said, an adventure never feels like an adventure when you're in the middle of it. It's always fairly uncomfortable. That's why humans, much like hobbits, prefer to arrange familiar and predictable patterns of religion as their means of intermixing with an almighty God. It's a lot safer. It's a lot cleaner that way. Historically, humans tend to favor religion and religious structures over some sort of wild and startling relationship with some uncontrollable deity. But also historically, God has never looked favorably upon using a religious structure as a substitute for being in relationship with God, because that's what we were made for. We were created to be in relationship with God. And God hasn't ever really gotten keen on the idea of us substituting an impersonal religion in place of that. Now, religion as an end in itself, as a structure on its own, religion abhors change. That's just the worst thing that can happen to religion. In fact, a religious structure as an end in itself is sort of like a house of cards. It's just got to be ferociously protected because any sudden movement can bring that thing down, and we can't have that. So we keep everybody in check and in chains to make sure nothing unexpected happens. We're going to kind of look at something along these lines as we continue in our study in the book of Acts. If you've got a way of following along, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 7, please. We're going to be considering the contrast between the rigid religious framework of Jesus' day and the work that God has been wanting to do in the lives of human beings all along, and that is to come into relationship with God, to be formed from the inside out into the people that God intended us to be. We're going to find this idea presented in the form of what is actually the longest sermon presented in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the whole thing today because I feel like if we try to break it up, we're going to lose the flow and the import of what it is that's trying to be said here. The sermon is really more of a defense of the gospel. Some have called it the first apologetic. And in some ways, it's more of, it's kind of reminiscent of an Old Testament prophet uttering a prophecy against those in charge. This sermon is one that's given by Stephen. He's a character that we got more details on as we completed chapter 6 last week, which Jody did an outstanding job of expositing, I felt like, didn't he? Yeah. Stephen was, as we learned, one of the Hellenistic Jewish people who had been chosen to serve the needs of the larger community, taking care of those who were being marginalized in some way. And we read how he was doing signs and wonders, and he was actually so skillful at presenting the gospel. He was just so good at it that it actually got him arrested by the religious authorities. And in his arrest, when they brought him before the council, charges were made by false witnesses that said that he had spoken against God, that he had spoken against Moses, that he had spoken against the law, that he had spoken against the customs of the Jewish people, and that he had spoken against the temple. So in chapter 7, we're going to read Stephen's defense to these charges, and his response is more than just some legal argument intended to try to get him an acquittal. It becomes more of a history of God's surprising work throughout the ages, and how it's always been in conflict with an empty religious structure as an end in itself. And that's what we're going to look at today, because there's a futility in empty religion that God wants us to escape from as we move into the kind of life that he intended for us. So if you're there in Acts chapter 7, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so? Are these charges correct?'" He's asking, "Did you really speak against God, Moses, the law, the customs, and the temple?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I'll show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Okay, Stephen has been accused of speaking first and foremost against God. So he starts his sermon here by talking about the God of glory, which is how he refers to him. And he tells the origin story of Israel. That's basically what he's doing here. How Abraham was living in his ancestral home, the home that he grew up in a pagan, very likely polytheistic society and culture. And one day, while he's still in that corrupted place, God whispers an invitation to him to leave that life and find a new one in trusting him. So when we think about how Stephen starts the story and takes us way back to Abraham, we realize that, God was with Abraham before the promised land was ever in view. He was with Abraham before the law or before the formation of any customs. He was with Abraham before circumcision. Now, those things all developed in time, but before it all was God at work in the life of Abraham. The only real constant in any of Abraham's experiences is God, not all the other things that developed in the process of following God. And this is the contrast, that religion has this tendency to emphasize objects and places. But God meets us right where we are, in whatever state that we're in order to lead us into a brand new life in Him. Abraham never even got to the promised land except to be buried there. That's all he ever really got in that land was a grave. Abraham's triumph, see, wasn't in being able to get there and get all these things established. Abraham's triumph was his faith in God, was his trust in Him, his willingness to submit to the changes that God was making in his life, because he was letting go of all of those tangible securities he had in the place that he grew up in, and was leaning into a brand new life where he was putting his confidence and his trust in God, a God he couldn't even see. God didn't form a code. This is the idea that Stephen's trying to get across. God didn't form a code and set up a country and say, okay, once you get here and get this code in place, then you'll be my family. No. You see, God met Abraham right where he was in order to lead him into this new adventurous relational life with God. And that's the way it is in our experience as well. We know that's true in our own lives. God didn't set up a religious structure and demand compliance with it in order for us to belong to Him. No, those things may develop, but this is never God's main focus or intent. Jesus met us, when we came to Him, He met us right where we are, right in the situation that we were in, to save us and then to change our hearts, to empower us by the Holy Spirit to begin a new kind of life where we're trusting in Him, where we're embracing a relationship with Him. So Stephen is saying to the religious leaders, this did not start out with a law and a land somewhere. It started with God effecting changes, just like He's effecting changes now with Jesus coming on the scene as Messiah. Okay, so then he goes on to the next character in Israel's history, the next character that he would have been accused in inference speaking against. Verse 9. He says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food, talking about the patriarchs under Jacob. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Okay, so Stephen is pointing out that Joseph, one of the patriarchs, one of the part of this long story that God's been unfolding here, that Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers because they didn't like the changes that his vision implied to them. And yet it was through him, this one who was rejected, that God delivered them all. The youngest, see, this is the thing, the youngest or the younger brother should not serve as ruler over the older brothers. That's out of order. That's out of the normal order of things, the way they were set up. Stephen's making the case that God's choice of leadership doesn't seem to necessarily conform to the orders that we set up, and that God's choice of leadership oftentimes gets rejected by the powers that be because of how it threatens them. In Joseph's case, the sibling hierarchy was threatened. The older ones were concerned that they were going to lose their position of power because of Joseph. In Jesus' case, it was the religious hierarchy that was threatened by Jesus coming on the scene. The change to a status quo is the great enemy of a religious structure. Any change like that, any shuffling of the order of things, always throws a religious mindset in disarray. Because religion promotes order through the familiar. But what God is doing in our lives is bringing deliverance in very unexpected ways. That's how it works in a relationship as over against religion. Oftentimes God is working in us and doing things in our lives that defy the normal orders that we see in religion especially. The religious leaders and the people of that day believed that Messiah was going to be a mighty warrior who came in with a sword and drove the Romans out and set up the kingdom on earth the way they understood it under David. They didn't expect that God was going to deliver the whole world through the death of the Messiah. But just like Joseph coming out of the pit and out of the dungeon in order to save his brothers, Jesus arose from the grave to set all of humanity who would believe on him free from the power of death and corruption. This has been the great trip up for people all throughout the history of following God. This has been the big disruption. We're so prone to think that our order of things, that the customs and the formulas that we develop are the keys to overcoming and bringing about a wholeness in life. We keep thinking that if we can just fulfill what these structures that we set in place are implied to fulfill, then somehow we'll come into that life as God intended for us. But that misses the point. God is the one who's our deliverer, and he's often working in very, very unexpected ways, surprising ways. When we tend to start thinking about our lives as being fulfilled, if we can just get everything to go according to our plan, whether that's a religious plan or not, if we keep looking at our lives thinking, okay, if all of these things can finally just fall into place, then I'll be able to move into the life that God intended for me, we're going to miss the point. We think that we can finally get the results that the formula promised for us. But how many, when we look at our own lives, how many here actually had amazing breakthroughs in understanding not only about God's love, but finding wholeness in to some degree in our lives? Of how many of us have had the greatest turning points in our lives actually come by surprise? Take us from expectations that we didn't have in places that we never expected it to happen. I mean, that's just one of those things we've got to pay attention to. Our natural tendency is to want to set up these rigid orders, and God's tendency is to defy those rigid orders in our lives. Oftentimes, it's through those circumstances we can't control that spin us out of our minds trying to figure out what's going on that God's actually affecting some of the most amazing and most powerful works that are taking place in us. There's this show on the Food Network called Chopped. Anybody ever watch Chopped? You like that show? Isn't that a fun show? If you don't know what it is, it's a show where these where they gather these chefs together, about three chefs, and they compete with each other by creating a dish out of a surprise basket, a mystery basket. And the basket always has strange, out of the norm ingredients in it. Like, you know, they're told you got to make an appetizer dish, and inside the basket, the ingredients are like mussels and waffles or something like that. And that's just the way it works. But the cool thing is because these are highly experienced chefs, they can come up with, it's just amazing to me to watch how they put these things together and just beautiful and what appear to be, anyway, delicious meals out of these things. And I think about that, you know, we tend to think that we need to follow the recipes of religion. If I just get, you know, 2 tablespoons of this ingredient or this behavior and I get 3 ounces of prayer over here in order to gain this life that I'm hoping is going to come out this way, but we've got to remember the Holy Spirit is the unexpected chef. He's working through those strange and perplexing ingredients of the circumstances in our own lives to reveal the amazing ways of God's grace, to bring out flavors we never expected in the life that we have, to deliver us from this fallen world and the patterns of this fallen world in highly unexpected ways. We've got to leave room for that. So maybe our normal order gets jumbled up in life. Maybe we see circumstances and they're just not looking the way we had illustrated the perfect Christian life to be. That doesn't mean that God is not still at work in our lives, doing something amazing, something that we hadn't anticipated on, accomplishing that good work that we're promised in Romans 8:28, that he's working all things together for our good. In other words, using all of those things to bring out what's best in us, to lead us into the wholeness that's found in the redemption of all things. Let's not allow surprises that happen along the way in our Christian walk to diminish our faith. Let's look at those very surprises and question, wonder, how is God using this to change me into the person I'm intended to be? How is God working in this to bring out something wonderful in my life and my character so that I can reflect heaven in a more tangible way? Okay, well, Stephen goes on, verse 17. He moves on to Moses, and this will be the longest section in this here. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and he forced our fathers to expose their infants, put them in the river so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're bros. Why are you wronging each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came a voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and didn't dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" Okay, again, Stephen is making the point that the leaders that God usually sends to his people are usually rejected by those very same people, just as Moses was. He's making the parallel here between Moses and Jesus, pointing out in verse 37 that Moses himself was saying that another greater prophet is coming. So in a lot of ways, in his argument here, he's saying, "You're accusing me of straying from Moses. I'm insisting on Moses and insisting on everything Moses said, including this part as well." And, you know, Moses, remember when the charge being of speaking against Moses isn't talking simply just about the man. He stands as sort of a symbol of the law and the customs of the Jewish people. It wasn't just the man himself, but what he represented to them in terms of their national identity. Kind of like the way George Washington represents something to us in terms of our national identity, but even more so with them, because there was a religious heritage involved in this as well. But Stephen is saying that it wasn't Moses who was the big deal, and we've got to keep that in mind. It wasn't Moses who was the big deal. It was what God was doing through Moses that was the big deal in delivering them from Egypt. It was what God was doing in leading them from that life of enslavement into a new life found in Him. The people of Jesus' day had taken the law, represented, you know, in their terminology of Moses, they'd taken that and they had pretty much deified it. The law and God were so closely united in their understanding that the law was fairly venerated. But Stephen is pointing out that you can say that, you can venerate that, you can do that all you want, but we never kept the law. We didn't keep the law. When Moses was walking down off the mountain, we were breaking the law. Before he even showed up with the thing, we were breaking it. We've not been able to keep it from the start, and we can't keep it now. And he's trying to get the point across. The law cannot be an end in itself. These codes of conduct, these moral and behavioral modifications cannot be the end in itself. It's like Jody pointed out last week, the law can't cleanse us. It's a mirror. You don't clean your face on the mirror. You have to have the basin of water. We can only have cleansing from Christ's atoning sacrifice. God had to do and effect that cleansing on our behalf. So this is the issue at hand. This is the point that Stephen's trying to get across, is that religion has this tendency to venerate religious codes and codes of conduct. But what God's intention is to give us a new heart that leads us into new patterns of life, new patterns of life that emerge from a brand new identity in Him. See, religion and laws and codes can only change us outwardly. They can only affect changes in our immediate behavior. But God is seeking to change us from the inside out. A code of conduct, a moral law, is not capable of transforming us, of truly transforming us. Codes of conduct are subject to corruption. We saw that happening in the Pharisees' lives, how they could keep the letter of the law but miss the spirit of the thing. Just like in Israel's experience all along, all the way through, how they would even keep the law in place over here but worship other idols over there, as one of the prophets was decrying them in Stephen's speech. All along, God's intent was to lead us into these new patterns of life that are found in a transformed life, a life that's been reshaped by God. And we've never been able to do that by keeping a law. That's what Stephen's trying to say. You venerate this law, but we can't keep it. We can't change ourselves by adopting some new moral code of behavior. Only the Holy Spirit is going to be able to empower those positive changes we're seeking in life. And they're going to come through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea that the New Testament presents to us. Only the Holy Spirit can empower those changes. We can't venerate a moral code and expect that it is somehow going to lead us into wholeness. And this is true for us even as New Testament Christians who find ourselves oftentimes shaped by the religious expectations of, we could say in our case, the evangelical church. Codes of conduct and moral behavioral modifications are not an end in itself. Those can't be the things that we highlight and look at as the basis for fellowship or the basis for understanding our salvation. Our salvation comes through Christ's sacrifice, and that change is effected in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen as we embrace relationship with God, as we listen for Him in His Word, even this morning as we're listening and prompted by Him, as we follow and surrender to those promptings that He alerts us to in our spirit, as we understand ourselves in light of His love for us and not the way the world defines us. It's in those things that these new patterns of wholeness begin to emerge in our lives, begin to take shape in the way that we choose, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. See, we get it all backwards. We put a code of conduct out here and we anticipate that everybody's going to conform to this code of conduct and that will make us respectable Christians. And we've missed the point entirely. What we've got to do is move into deeper relationship with Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to begin affecting those changes. And then we will be the kind of people that we anticipated seeing when heaven meets earth. Anyway, when I was in the crazy church, it always gets a laugh. Why? You were in a crazy church once, weren't you? I wholeheartedly believed that I could overcome this world by keeping a strict conformity to codes of conduct. Now, they were our own unique little codes. They were codes built around faith and exercising faith. But it all was the same kind of thing of conforming to this structure that we put into place. And I'll tell you, it only resulted in two things in my life. Either just this ongoing sense of guilt and frustration and shame because I wasn't doing it well enough and I didn't want anybody else to know I wasn't doing it well enough. Or when I did feel like I was doing it pretty well, it resulted in this terrible sense of superiority and self-righteousness over the people around me. It never resulted in that good and whole kind of humanity that we would expect when heaven meets earth. It was only when I brushed against God's infinite love that things began to change for me, and I embraced that love for myself, that I began to find new patterns begin to develop in my life and in my understanding. It wasn't through keeping rules, but embracing God's unconditional, everlasting love for the human beings that he's created. Okay, well, finishing up this morning, Stephen turns the tables once again, just like we've seen happen in these other courtroom settings. There's a certain irony in this whole thing. We suddenly realize who was on trial in this, and it wasn't Stephen. Spoiler alert. Verse 44. You're going to have to help me, Cole, or... Huh? There we go. Thank you. I don't know why this isn't working. Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed of the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High, and this is almost key to everything he's going to say here, but the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Didn't my hand make all of these things? You stiff-necked people. Nope, I did it. I'm sorry. It's working now. Okay. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. I did it again. I'm going to read it from up here. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? When they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and didn't keep it. All right, that's where we'll stop today. And this is the main thrust of Stephen's message. In essence, he's saying David designed and Solomon built the temple as a symbol of God's presence with us. That's what the temple was intended to be. It was this place of God's manifest presence. It was a place that was supposed to represent the overlapping of heaven and earth. But the thing about it is, God never said that he was just limited to that place. This was a place that became significant for human beings to be able to understand that and to grasp a hold of the idea that the promise was taking us in that direction. But religion took that and took it to an extreme in that sense. Religion turned that temple into an idol, became something that was more important even than God himself. The temple became the destination instead of just the road sign pointing towards our home back in God's presence. The religious leaders, they liked that temple because they wanted God neatly contained inside that temple, trapped inside there so that he wasn't monkeying around with our business outside of that, safely shut away in their system. And the point is, religion's always wanting God in a box. It will always want him there because that's where he's safest. But God's grace in our lives is without any kind of boundaries whatsoever. And that includes structures, and that includes systems of religion as well. The thing about God is he is a box-busting God. He always will be. He doesn't see the boundaries and the borders that we create as any sort of barrier to his love whatsoever. Where religion says that we've got to be in this state of mind or in this place to be able to worship and draw close to God, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where religion says, if you leave this camp or this circle or this framework, then you're leaving the presence of God. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where religion says you got to stay within our circle in order to ever experience the love of God, Jesus says, nothing's going to separate you from my love. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, not even life or death is going to keep you from my love. It sort of brings us back full circle to Abraham, who didn't have a temple in order to meet with God, but rather God met him right where he was in order to lead him into this fantastic and new life. So this is Stephen's defense. He wasn't speaking against God or Moses or the law or even the temple. He was, in fact, promoting the bigger story that they revealed. When we stop looking at those things as an end in themselves and we start seeing the larger narrative of what it is God's been doing all along in trying to lead us into redemption, in trying to rescue us from the position of the fall into the position of children, of sons and daughters of God. He wasn't trying to denigrate or dismiss the former story. He was insisting on the former story which led them to this point. It's not that God's plan has somehow changed. It's always been his plan to redeem. It's just that how God is going about that plan is continually unfolding. And it unfolded in new and surprising ways when the fullness of that revelation came in the person of Jesus Christ. What we realize then is that a rigid religious structure is only going to get in the way of this unfolding plan of God and this progressive kind of plan that God is leading us through. So let's learn what we can from Stephen's message. Let's allow God to lead us into new places in life. Let's make room for the unexpected ways in which God is going to bring about fulfillment and wholeness in our experience with him. Let's not allow moral codes to replace the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. This is not a matter of us fixing ourselves. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in refashioning us into the people we were meant to be. And let's determine never to put God in our own religious box. Let's remember that he's running wild through this earth and running wild through our lives, accomplishing his will, his way. He's not going to be subject to us. And we always remember the refrain, if we want to make God laugh, we tell him our plans. Exactly. Let's remember that God loves us as we are, not as we should be. And he's willing to meet us right where we are so that he can lead us into the wholeness that's found in Jesus Christ. Right on? Yeah. All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with me, please?